Welcome to the Gilbert House Fellowship, a virtual gathering of believers seeking to better understand the Word of God, with your hosts, Derek and Sharon Gilbert, and Sam T. Doxson. From the beautiful Missouri Ozarks, welcome to the Gilbert House Fellowship New Testament Study for Sunday, June 5th, 2016. I'm Derek Gilbert.
I'm Sharon Gilbert, and we're so glad you've chosen to join us this morning as we study the New Testament together. You know, if you've just recently started listening to us, if you've been watching us on Skywatch TV or online or listening perhaps to Derek's podcast, and you just found out about the fellowship, we encourage you to go to our website, gilberthouse.org, and take a look at the past presentations. This is our 93rd episode, so we've been at this for a long time.
Yeah, we've got the archives there in the top menu bar under Bible Study Archive. We've also got them separated out as New Testament and Old Testament archives so that you can look at them, just, you know, pick the testament of your choice and, you know, start following along from the first from the first study. And we're doing this in a chronological order, not the order in which the books of the Bible appear in your Bible, but the order in which they were written or the order of the events.
Historically they occur.
Right.
That's actually how it is.
Yeah.
Because Job is considered to be the oldest as far as when it was written.
Correct.
But it occurred after Genesis. So
right.
Old Testament studies, they're fascinating. And we've been studying not only historical books lately, but also poetry and just learning a lot about David and Samuel and Joshua and all those folks. And it's getting pretty exciting, especially for those of you who love history. But I love reading about our Lord, and that's why one of the New Testament studies are some of my favorites.
Yeah, and we had started with the Old Testament study and then picked up the New Testament study.
Figured I'd be long gone from this earth by the time we finally got to the New Testament.
About half a year ago or thereabouts, realized we would never get all the way through the Bible at that rate, so we started doing the New Testament study. So each week, one New Testament study, one Old Testament study, each about an hour in length, and we're finding very often that even though it's not planned that way, there are often synchronicities, if you will, between the studies in any given week. So
it's almost like it's meant to go together.
Yeah, it's like connected. And this week also, because of it is the first Sunday of a new month, we just have adopted the practice of reminding one another of why we do this with the practice of communion.
And we'll do that at the end.
We'll do that at the end of this study. So, but we will, as always, open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this day, especially here where we are. The beauty of your creation is on full display this morning. And the truly mind-boggling thing is that this is its fallen condition. Lord, we are eager and longing to see it restored to your original design. Father, we pray as we go through your word this morning that you will guide our thoughts, that you will help us to rightly understand your word and your will for us expressed through your word. Father, we pray that your spirit grants us wisdom and that as we, well, in all things, Father, that you will grant us the courage to live according to your will and your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, today in the New Testament study, we've got Luke 19, John or Mark 11, and then John 12.
Mm-hmm.
And as always, because these events are happening, we're reading accounts of events from different perspectives, basically.
Yes.
So we'll cover the same story multiple times, which is part of the interesting, one of the interesting aspects of reading the Bible this way.
Absolutely. And it's like interviewing various witnesses to an event. You're going to get variants of, okay, well, I saw it from this viewpoint and I didn't quite see these things. But so just like with a detective trying to find out who done it.
Right. And as we've talked about this before, skeptics will look at the various accounts and pick on minor details. For example, the Gadarene demoniac. In one account, there's one. In another account, there are two. And that's, of course, the one who says, you know, call us legion, for we are many.
Mm-hmm.
Only one spoke. And as any police officer will tell you, when you interview witnesses to an accident, witnesses are often convinced that they saw and relate the event exactly as it happened.
Exactly. But
witnesses
also
often don't see exactly the same details.
There's that. And also, I think the Holy Spirit inspired different Okay, you only need to mention in one because that's he's the one that talks, but the other, you know, if you want to say two, that's fine with me. It's I don't have any problem with with this in the Bible. So, yeah.
It's skeptics trying to debunk the gospel.
Yeah,
death by a thousand paper cuts. Yeah. Okay, Luke 19, beginning at verse 1. He, and this is Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. He was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today.
That's a surprise.
Sunday school song about Zacchaeus. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Tax collectors were much hated in Jewish society. Yep. They were considered traitors to the Jewish people.
Yes.
Yeah, sellouts to the Romans. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. Kind of reminding the scribes and Pharisees that they didn't have exclusive rights to being, you know, God's chosen people. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Again, his mission was to those who were in need of salvation, but also those who knew that they were in need of forgiveness.
And that's step one. If you do not realize that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, including yourself, the Pharisees didn't quite see themselves that way. If you don't recognize your need for salvation, you're not going to seek it.
Right. And that was the problem that the religious authorities had. So we don't need any help. We've got all these laws that we're keeping, and look how holy we are.
And we keep, you know, extra laws to make sure we don't break the laws.
Exactly. Zacchaeus was not saved because he gave away half of his money. He was saved because he was convicted, said, I have not treated my fellow man as I should. I have not loved my neighbor as myself.
Yes.
So that was the reason for it. We'll talk about that more in just a second here. Verse 11, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. And I just want to detour very quickly through a brief, I don't know, study is not quite the right word. I don't presume to use that because I'm not a scholar. But what is meant by the kingdom of God? And your sister made an interesting comment this morning. She's getting excited and getting on fire for reading the word. And so she started with the Gospel of Matthew. Notice that Matthew uses the phrase kingdom of heaven instead of kingdom of God, as Mark and Luke do.
Mm-hmm.
But essentially, they mean the same thing in the New Testament study because or in the New Testament because they're often used in parallel descriptions of the same event.
Yeah.
But the kingdom of God, you know, obviously it's used because it is a central theme of the New Testament. Jesus proclaiming that the kingdom of God is here. It is the kingdom is like the realm under the dominion and authority of the king.
Yes.
So wherever the king's will is carried out, that is the kingdom.
That's true. But you could also make the argument this is a return to the divine council.
Yeah, right.
The true divine council, not the fake one that's in place now.
Exactly. And because of the fall, Adam and Eve's sin, humanity was kicked out of the council.
Yeah.
And barred from the holy mountain, which was Eden.
Yeah. The kingdom in place on earth right now belongs to the enemy, and he is the ruler of that kingdom.
Right.
And that's the fake divine council that I refer, the not so divine council.
Well, exactly. And that's exactly the point here that Jesus is making. And that, was the difference between the kingdom of God that he was proclaiming and the kingdom of God that, the Jews and his disciples expected. They were looking for a political or military kingdom.
Yeah.
When Jesus meant the kingdom of God, again, the realm where the king's authority is carried out is within us.
Mm-hmm. But it's going to be a physical
kingdom
eventually.
It will eventually be a physical kingdom.
Yes.
But interestingly, Jesus in Matthew 12:28 declared that the kingdom had come upon those from whom he had cast out demons.
Mm-hmm.
He wasn't saying that, you know, this land of Israel or your house is now part of the kingdom. No,
yes.
The kingdom has come to these people who have now been freed from the oppression of these demons. So, it was a different expectation that the Jews had, which is why they didn't recognize him. And sadly, today, they still don't recognize him. There are those who will say that because Jesus of Nazareth wasn't a military leader like Simon Bar Kokhba, that's how they know Jesus wasn't the Messiah.
Yes. So, someone who comes in the name of God, they reject someone who comes in his own name and his own authority, and that is the Antichrist.
Right.
They will accept.
Exactly. That's
And that's a tragedy.
It is.
Need to keep praying for the people of Israel, all those around the world who are descendants of Abraham, whose eyes, spiritual eyes, have been blinded by the enemy.
Mm-hmm.
Please, please accept the Lord Jesus Christ now.
Right.
Because later on, it's going to be tough.
It will be. It will be. We know that in Revelation, 144,000 of 12,000 from each tribe will accept him.
Yes. Boy, and they're going to be preaching and they're going to have a tough time.
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah, but I love it. 144,000 Pauls let loose on the world.
Yeah, the furious apostle. But in that sense, if until that day when the Lord comes to reclaim dominion and title to the earth reverts to him, because right now the prince of this world, the god of this world, is Satan. Jesus said so. The kingdom of God is within us. That doesn't mean Jesus lives within us and that we are manifestations of God. No, we right now are the realm in which God's will is to be done, except there are still parts of my realm that are in rebellion. So that's something to think about. Yeah, got to put down a little rebellion here in my mind. And, continuing again, Luke 19, beginning at verse 12. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Guess who he's talking about here?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, and 10 minas, by the way, is like 2.5 years' salary.
That's okay. A lot.
Yeah, it's a lot. So he's entrusting them a lot of money here. 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, this is Jesus returning for the second coming, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. This is a picture of what
this is the judgment seat of Christ.
It is. Interesting.
Well, sometimes called the Bema seat.
Yeah. And those who are now petitioning, saying, you know, we don't want him to come back and rule over us. We hate this guy. This sounds harsh, but this is their ultimate fate. But this
don't
also
rule over you, fine.
Yeah,
die.
You get what you wanted. Well, interestingly, and I don't want to derail the study much. this parable was.
I wish they could see the look on your face when you're pondering.
I'm debating how much trouble am I going to get in for even bringing this up. No, I'm going to skip it. It's irrelevant. I really thought this was interesting because I've heard this before, and I never really put this in its prophetic context. You know, I always thought, well, okay, we have to be faithful in what we're doing for God, but I didn't realize my own amillennial perspective on this until I was reading this morning, and I'm like, oh, duh. This is okay. All right. Now I get it.
Uh-huh.
So, yeah, this is
because we do not earn our salvation.
Right.
But we will be judged on our works. I mean, there's another place where it talks about how those things that we failed in will be burned up to get the refinement, to get the gold out of everything we've gotten. And I often tell people, and I'm not saying this to sound flippant. This is genuine when I say this. I think there's going to be a bonfire when I get up there.
Yeah.
But many of us will have bonfires when we get up there because we, you know what? It's impossible for us as human beings to serve in the way he served.
Right.
We will be distracted nearly every day by shiny things.
And that's why God had to come in the form of Jesus of Nazareth in order to fulfill the law perfectly and then offer himself as a sacrifice.
Yes.
Because none of us would have been able to do it.
Mm-hmm.
I think you're right. I was talking politics with Gary Haven, who was in at Skywatch TV last week. And there's an example. I've probably mentioned it on this program before, but it's so, I think, insightful that I keep coming back to it. A political science professor I had in college said years ago that no one in their right mind would subject themselves or their family members to the kind of media scrutiny you have to endure to run for president, which means, by definition, all the people we elect to the presidency are nuts or megalomaniacs because they are so convinced that they are right for the job that they will let the media pick apart their lives with a microscope and do the same thing to their wives and their children and their in-laws and their siblings
and their mistresses.
Because
they probably have them somewhere.
Because their political enemies will do it. And this was, you know, before the internet that he made this comment. Now with the internet, everything is under a microscope. Everything you've ever done, everybody's got a cell phone camera.
Yes.
Every move you make is now being filmed, recorded, and archived on the internet somewhere. So, and my comment to Gary was, there are things in my past that I don't want my mom to know, much less the world, but God already knows.
He already knows them. He already knows. You know, when you accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, those things are covered.
Yeah.
They're wasted moments in our lives that when we are, when we talk to him personally, then he will say, look, these things they're just burning up. But these few things that you did, well, that's wonderful. And he's going to reward us for those things. So strive for that.
Yeah.
Try to forget about those things that you've already done foolishly and try to do your best each day to keep those foolish moments to a minimum.
Right.
And serve him with gladness.
Right. Right. And, I've got nothing to add to that. That's exactly it. Luke 19, we'll continue with verse 28 now. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage. Okay, Bethphage, which...
If it's Bethphage, then that's a type of virus.
Yeah, this actually deals with Town of the Figs, I think. And Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, or the Mount of Olives, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, you shall say this, the Lord has need of it. And of course, this was done to fulfill the prophecy in Zechariah. So those who were sent away found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord.
Okay, I want to stop for a moment. He's coming from the Mount of Olives.
Yes.
That's where he's going to land when he returns.
And I made some notes.
He's got notes.
Yeah, because the Mount of Olives is a place that is significant in Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
Because there are some key events that have taken place there and will take place in the future. The Mount of Olives, just for reference, is east of Jerusalem. It is taller than the city of Jerusalem itself. So it kind of dominates the eastern skyline. But from the Mount of Olives, you can see all of Jerusalem to the west. And then off to the east, you can see the mountains of Moab, Jordan. Now, in Zechariah 14, I mean, the first time we even hear about the Mount of Olives is in 2 Samuel when David is running away from the rebellion of Absalom. In Zechariah 14, this is a key prophecy of the day of the Lord, which is when he unleashes his judgment on an unbelieving world. This is cosmic smackdown on the planet. Zechariah 14 reads that, I'm just going to summarize here rather than reading all the scripture, but the nations will come against Jerusalem to do battle, and it will be bad for the people in Jerusalem. Most probably, this is once the Antichrist has broken his covenant with the many. Pre-tribulation scholars believe that this is 3.5 years into the 7-year period of the Great Tribulation. All the nations will be gathered against Jerusalem to do battle. The city shall be taken. The houses plundered.
No, stop a minute. Are you saying the war will be 3.5 years in?
No.
Oh, okay.
I'm saying that this event would be at some point. Well, no, wait a second. This would be at the end of the 7-year
exactly.
period.
Exactly. Yeah, you're at the right. End of the 7. 3.5 years in is when the Antichrist goes into the temple.
Right. Okay, you're right. I'm getting my years.
For 3.5 years, he's been putting together this army.
Yeah, and this army comes against Jerusalem. The city's taken. Women are violated. Half the city shall go into exile. The rest of the people preserved. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations, and his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. Verse Zechariah 14:4. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west.
Yes.
So that half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward.
And there is a fault. Yes. Running through the Mount of Olives.
Exactly. And that will be the day that the fault unzips and the mountain splits in two. Interesting, the Mount of Olives, of course, is also where he was arrested. Gethsemane, which means oil press, mm-hmm. is near the base of yes. the Mount of Olives. So that's where he was arrested. Gethsemane, obviously being there. And then it's also where Jesus ascended into heaven in the sight of his disciples 40 days after the resurrection. So the Mount of Olives is a key location in scripture. It's where he was arrested. It's where he ascended into heaven. It's where he's going to return, where mm-hmm. he's going to come back.
And if the enemy knows that, which you know the enemy does, then Jerusalem has to be the location of the final battle because they're going to encamp around the Mount of Olives waiting for him.
Exactly. Yeah. Har Moed.
Yep.
The Mount of Assembly. Of course, being Zion.
Yes.
But that is where the battle will take place for yeah. God's holy mountain.
But the interesting thing, if you take a look at the watchers who came down on Mount Hermon, mm-hmm. that was their taking of, okay, this is our Mount of Assembly. This is where we land on earth.
Right.
This is the connection between the earth and the heavens for us. Mm-hmm. But the Lord God Almighty saying, no, I'm showing you it's the Mount of Olives.
Mm-hmm.
But he'd already taken back the Mount Hermon mm-hmm. through the Transfiguration.
Right. And that's something I've been doing some study on and looking at the idea of holy mountains. And I was, compiling a list of holy mountains to include in the list. I've kind of weeded it down. This is for the presentation in the book that I'm working on, to basically 4 mountains. Hermon, where the watchers came down and corrupted mankind. And of course, Jesus then took it back with the Transfiguration event.
Yep.
Mount Zaphon, which was known as the Palace of Baal.
Yes.
And then the other two that correspond, Mount Sinai.
Yes.
Where God came down, met with Moses. Interesting thing. I didn't even notice this when we went through the, maybe we mentioned it, I don't recall now, in Exodus, where Moses took Aaron and his sons and mm-hmm. Joshua and 70 elders from Israel
yes.
and went up the mountain and had a meal with God and saw him there. And not only that, but they described the place where God's feet, because they physically saw God.
Mm-hmm.
They saw Yahweh, and his feet were standing on stones that were clear blue like lapis lazuli.
Mm-hmm.
Interestingly, that's a description of the Palace of Baal on Mount Zaphon in Canaanite literature. Yes, isn't that interesting?
That's a sea of glass, by the way.
Yes, exactly. Representing his dominance over the chaos, the primordial ocean.
Yes.
Right. Which, of course, the Israelites had just seen. Yes.
It's, which takes us to the Heiser moment of the week. Because Michael S. Heiser is now writing a brand new book that is called Reversing Hermon.
Mm-hmm.
All about, it's a continuation of his study in the unseen realm of the Mount of Assembly and the Divine Council and
right.
how Jesus came back to reverse it.
Yeah. So fascinating that those descriptions were applied to Sinai. I mean, of course, the holy mountain of El, who is the supreme deity in the Canaanite pantheon, was Mount Hermon. And that's where El and his consort, Asherah, and the 70 sons of El
mm-hmm.
gathered in divine council. And so by bringing the 70 elders of Israel up Mount Sinai, Yahweh was signaling his intention. These people are going to be restored to your place.
I'm coming for you.
Yeah, you have vacated your place in the divine council, and these humans that I created are coming back. And it's, and then, of course, God establishes his holy mountain ultimately in Zion. So you've got these two sets of diametrically opposed mountains.
Yes.
Yeah, Zaphon and Hermon versus Sinai and Zion.
So for those of you who are having difficulties in your own, you know, prayer time and Bible study time, thinking this is kind of dry, nah, you're just not looking.
Mm-hmm.
Because this, the Bible is filled with more amazing
right.
feats and supernatural events than any TV show you could watch.
And it's been, it's not your fault if you don't get it, because most of our churches, very few of our churches, ever address any of these things.
Yeah,
they don't
dry.
Get it. Yeah. And we'll see. Well, of course, we did see in a recent New Testament study where Jesus, it's only recorded in the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus sends out 70 disciples throughout Galilee. Again, that number is not chosen at random. This is a notice.
Yes.
To the 70 B'nai Elohim that God placed, or to which God allocated the nations after the Tower of Babel. It's basically, your days are numbered. My humans are going to be restored. The faithful ones will be restored to the divine council. So, yeah, it's fascinating. When you read it through that lens, it makes it a lot more exciting. Luke 19, verse 41, and when he, Jesus, drew near and saw the city, Jerusalem, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you." That's a prophecy with multiple fulfillments.
Yes.
Because it did happen in AD 70, mm-hmm. when Titus destroyed Jerusalem, but also again in AD 135 when Hadrian and the Roman legions literally razed Jerusalem to the ground after the Bar Kokhba revolt.
Mm-hmm.
And it will happen again. But prior to the day of the Lord. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words.
If only now that were true.
Yes.
Mark 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately..." Mark, immediately.
Mm-hmm, yeah.
"Immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately."
Hmm.
Immediately. It's almost like, you know, If we had a drinking game, we'd be drinking water, but
Yeah. It's
the game. "And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' And they told him that Jesus had said what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'" And of course, the kingdom of David, as in, is eternal.
Mm-hmm.
That does not mean David is going to sit on that throne.
No.
It's
no.
his descendant, mm-hmm. Jesus. "And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And on the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf..." Now, wasn't going to be bearing figs at this time.
Right,
this is in the spring.
Passover's in the spring, right.
"He went to see if he could find anything on it. Now, he knew there would be no fruit on this tree.
He was making a point.
When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes, not big fans, they heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. Parentheses, we're losing our phony baloney jobs.
That's it.
And when evening came, they went out of the city. And as they passed in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to them, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." This section of scripture is often used to support name it and claim it ministries.
Yes.
If you have named it and you've not been able to claim it, your faith is weak. Therefore, that's why you don't have it. I suspect that this goes way beyond that. It has a much deeper meaning and has to do with possibly the kingdom of heaven, because the mountain is the holy council.
Exactly.
It is the kingdom of God.
Yeah.
And the fact that Jesus Christ is essentially saying to the supernatural realm, guess what? I'm calling it. I'm taking over. I'm taking this world back.
Yeah. And he was starting with the land that God had chosen for himself. The Holy Land is a phrase that we often use, but we don't really think about it. We just, just a name for Israel. No. The Holy Land is holy in a literal sense. God said, "This is mine."
Yes.
Zion is where my name will be established forever. And Jesus' ministry in casting out demons was literally, "Get off my lawn," essentially. That's what he was, and that's when he sent out the 70 disciples.
It's like the Harrison Ford moment.
Yeah, get off my plane.
Yes.
Yes, Air Force One. That's exactly what it was. The Holy Land is holy in a literal sense. Now, right now, it is still under the dominion of the prince of this world, the god of this world, the one we call Satan, or the Satan, more properly. But there is coming a day where title will revert to its true owner. And in fact, I had an interesting discussion yesterday with an evangelist and a prophecy teacher named Dan Goodwin, and that'll be the interview on A View from the Bunker this week, about his book, God's Final Jubilee. And of course, the Jubilee year, as you remember from the study in Leviticus, is the seventh year. And there were multiple Jubilees. There was like
there was the seventh, and then there was the 50th.
There was the 50th, right. After 49 years, the 50th year was declared a Jubilee, and land that had been sold reverted back to the original owner. And that's why he's calling the return of Jesus the final Jubilee, because title to the earth will revert to God, and he will establish once again his kingdom based in Jerusalem on his holy mountain Zion.
Amen to that. Verse 24, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours.
And one other comment about that statement. The prosperity gospel ministers don't often consider that what we are, that the answer that God gives might not be the one that we want.
Yeah.
They seem to be equating our desires with and having our desires fulfilled as evidence of God's favor. But oftentimes wealth, power, or traps set for us by the enemy.
Yeah.
Not God's favor. Sometimes exactly. What God is saying is no or not yet.
Well, it flies in the face of what Jesus clearly taught, and that the, right. is that our treasure is to be in heaven, not here.
Exactly. Yeah. His kingdom is not of this world.
So those things that you seek, you know, he will reward us, but it's not necessarily going to be here on this earth. In fact, I would rather have my reward there than here.
We're going to be living there a lot longer.
Much longer. Yeah. And it's much better stuff.
Yeah.
And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. See footnotes below for verse 26, which says...
Oh, I see.
But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive you your trespasses.
Right.
That's in some of the manuscripts.
Right. So verse 26 in the ESV, which is the translation we read from, does not include verse 26. Yeah.
But they're kind enough to put it in the footnotes.
Right.
Verse 27, and they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said, this is a trap.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?"
Mm-hmm.
And of course, their ears began to smoke. "Answer me," he says.
Yeah. He flipped the trap on us, and now we're stuck.
And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' And but shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things."
But they should have known, because he was healing, and he was doing it right in the temple, which was the message, the sign that they should have been looking for.
Yes,
because exactly. They were expecting a Messiah to be able to do these things. But even though he did them, instead they started looking for reasons to condemn him for the healings and the teachings that that he did. John, now we skip over to John chapter 12. And again, recount some of the same events. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Interesting, again, that John includes this account. John gets more into the political backstory of what's going on here. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Now, 300 denarii, that's 300 days' wages for an average laborer. You're talking about like
nine months'
salary.
Yeah. By the way, a nard, the head or spike of a fragrant East Indian plant belonging to the genus Valeriana, which yields a juice of delicious odor, which the ancients used in the preparation of a most precious ointment.
East Indian, huh? And this study Bible I'm looking at says that most likely imported from Nepal.
Wow, that came a long way.
It did.
This is very expensive stuff.
Expensive stuff, not something that's easily obtained. And it just, I didn't realize it came from that far away.
Yeah. And she's anointing him for burial.
Yeah. Judas Iscariot, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial." Jesus making the point that it's going to be needed in less than a week.
Yeah.
"For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." I'd heard this verse before, and I think I've mentioned this before. I used to think as a kid when I heard that verse, what? I mean, that's pretty
bleak.
Yeah, it's pretty pessimistic there.
Yeah, but it's not elitist.
Yeah, but it's...
Which is funny, because Jesus had no money.
Right. But the point is, Jesus knew the condition of the human heart. The reason there are poor is because there are some who will always try to take advantage of others. They will enrich themselves at the expense of others. And there are some who just choose, you know, not to work. I think what it boils down to is either way, it's a sin problem. It's not a problem of distribution.
Exactly.
Socialism is not the
fix.
It's a condition of the heart. Verse 9, and this I thought was really interesting when I read through this. I taught a class on the harmonized gospels, basically the life of Jesus in order to a Sunday school class. And this is one of the things that really struck me here. It's like, wow, these scribes and Pharisees were really desperate. John 12, verse 9, when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead.
Hey, woo-hoo, it's Lazarus.
Right. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus.
Yep.
They knew that Lazarus had died, that he had been in the tomb for several days.
And Lazarus was probably preaching.
Probably,
making
yes.
Making sure everybody heard his story.
Exactly. This is why, by the way, contrary to skeptics who believe that Christianity is a scam that's been perpetrated on humanity for two millennia, this is why, one of the reasons anyway, Christianity survived the first century, even though the chief priests and scribes and Pharisees were trying to kill all the Christians they could. Too many people. No, I saw Lazarus come out of the tomb. I'm sorry.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you can kill me if you want to, but that doesn't change reality.
Yes.
But to keep the story from spreading, the chief priests were going to put to death a guy that had been raised from the dead by God.
Mm-hmm.
What hubris.
It's like a crazy spiritual epidemiology. Okay, patient zero over here, Lazarus. We got to get rid of him and everybody who's been exposed to him.
Exactly. Right. We need to contain the contagion.
Yeah.
Unbelievable, though, to think that they could kill somebody whom God had raised. Wow.
I know. Well, the enemy makes fools out of those who listen.
Yes. Verse 12, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Zechariah 9, verse 9, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. And this is a point to remember when people start arguing about prophecy of the second coming. Even the disciples who learned from Jesus directly for 3 years didn't understand the Old Testament prophecies about his first coming.
Yeah.
We are probably not going to understand the prophecies of his second coming any more clearly.
Exactly. But later on in the kingdom, when we're looking back on it, oh man, I so get it now.
Exactly right. That's probably what's going to happen. It's like, I can't believe I was,
totally
got so angry about that.
How did I miss that?
Yeah. Okay. A little more chaff to burn up in the fire here. Verse 17, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. As a chief priest, we got to kill all those people too. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. He's famous.
Not just a miracle, but this sign.
Yeah.
It's a sign of Messiah.
Exactly right. Yeah. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that heard there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him.
Interesting here because John, when he's writing the book of Revelation, there are times when he hears thunder.
Yeah.
And yet he knows it was a voice speaking. And there, in fact, there's one point where the angel says, no, no, don't write that down.
Mm-hmm. And there are other places in Scripture where the voice is coming from the Ancient of Days, or from Yahweh on the throne. And it sounds like the voice of roaring waters. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, very similar, just almost overwhelming noise.
Storm language.
Right, yes. Yes, and again, that relates to what we see, especially among the Hebrew prophets in the Old Testament, of appropriating language that the Canaanites used to describe Baal and applying it to Yahweh. No, the rider on the clouds, that's Yahweh. Verse 30, Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine." I mean, Jesus already knew, you know, he was Yahweh, but not Yahweh. He was one with the Father. "Now is the judgment of this world, and now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" That's language made probably most famous by the book of Daniel, in the book of Daniel, where the Son of Man is introduced as being the present there with the Ancient of Days. It's clearly a messianic term. So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." Again, family language. Mm-hmm. We're going to be restored to the family one day. "When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it."
I want to stop for just a second. We recently had Gary Stearman and Bob Ulrich visiting, and Gary Stearman has written a book. It came out last year or the year before, called Time Travelers of the Bible. Isaiah was a time traveler. The fact that he saw, you know, the Son of Man in his glory,
right,
that's a future moment to us in the world.
Mm-hmm.
So that's pretty cool.
Abraham, before, Abraham saw me and believed. You know, before Abraham was, I am. But Abraham saw his coming and rejoiced.
Yes, he did.
You know, John was given, obviously, visions of the future. So, right, time, when they were lifted out of it by God, had no real meaning to the prophets. And in a sense then, yes, they were time travelers, which is pretty awesome when you think about it. "Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes
from
God."
That's the bottom line. That's the sad truth of some who serve in ministry.
Mm-hmm.
They do it because it's a cool job to have.
Right. And it's a...
It is a great job to have, but if you do it and love it because you're serving the Lord God Almighty and you love him so much, you love the opportunity to do this. Derek and I are so blessed to get to do this full time,
but
there are others who simply do it because, hey, I can make a lot of money, boss people around.
Yeah. For some, it's performance art.
That's a sad indictment, but yeah, I think that's a good way to describe it for some.
And for some, it pays very well. But true prophets don't spell the word with an F.
Well said,
honey. Verse 44, "And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that this commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. We mention this from time to time whenever we come across verses that are really obvious, but we probably should mention this again when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, that those skeptics who say that Jesus didn't ever claim to be God weren't really paying attention.
No.
Or they are editing the Bible, like the Jesus seminar. You know, they remove from the Bible all of the things that they don't believe that Jesus actually said.
Yeah.
And then say, well, see, he never claimed to be God. But it's because you edited his words first.
And no. Sometimes they proof text. They take those ones that can be taken out of context and sound good, you know, when you just look at half a verse.
No. Yeah. No, Jesus very clearly had a perfect understanding of who he mm-hmm. was and why he was there. And clearly the ruling authorities in Israel understood what in Judea understood what he was talking about.
They
too.
Did.
Yeah.
Yes.
And we'll see that very clearly when we get to
the trial.
Yeah. Where the chief priest Caiaphas tears his robe and says, what more do we need to hear from this mm-hmm. man? The Old Testament study this week, we'll get to in a separate file, of course. That will be 2 Samuel and some of the Psalms that correspond to that period of David's life. As we do on the first Sunday of each month, we remind ourselves of the Last Supper. And the reason that we do this is to remind ourselves of what it represents. And there's no better way of describing it or relating it than using the words that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 22, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Amen.
Amen.
And we pray that it's coming soon because Amen. This world is getting stranger and stranger with each passing week.
It can't get, well, every time I say it can't get any weirder, it does. So.
Yeah. Well, there's coming a day where all that's going to be sorted out. When it comes exactly and how it all shakes out, we can't say with any certainty. We can make some broad statements about his return prior to, and then, you know, reigning literally on earth for 1,000 years before the final confrontation, when Satan has to be loosed for a little while. But beyond that, hold to what is sure and then be prepared to be flexible on some of the other events. But again, the core belief, as we just heard in the words of the Apostle Paul, Christ died for our sins, and all who confess their sins to him and accept him as Lord will be saved out of the judgment. Father, we thank you for your word, which instructs us and encourages us. As we look at a world around us that has gone mad, we look at right and good being called wrong and bad. We are condemned as haters for accepting your standard of righteousness and trying to live according to it. Lord, this is the enemy's doing. And as we feel frustration and anger over the direction of the world and its rejection of you, help us to remember, Father, that we should expect no better treatment than you yourself received, and that you prophesied that this would take place, that a rebellion, a great falling away must come before the revelation of the man of sin and then your appearance to bring us home and to defeat your enemies once and for all. Lord, until that day, we ask for wisdom. We pray for your strength and encouragement for those who are downhearted, who are being oppressed by the enemy, suffering physical ailments, struggling financially, or Lord, those who are just unsure. We pray, Father, that your Spirit would guide them to help them become convicted that what we read in your word is history. Lord, we thank you for your sacrifice. We pray for your soon return, and we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Until next time, I'm Derek Gilbert.
I'm Sharon Gilbert. Bye-bye, everybody.
Thank you for joining us. We post a new Bible study each Sunday morning. Join the discussion at the Gilbert House Fellowship page on Facebook. Subscribe to our podcast feed and explore the archives online at gilberthouse.org.
Troublesome times are here, filling men's hearts with